It is so good to be here tonight. I'm really thankful for the chance to be back with you. It was 2018, so it was 5 years ago. I think this building had just gotten going, maybe the first meeting that had happened here, and so it was really an exciting time, and it's good to be back. A couple of things have happened since then, since 2018, but here we are, and we're together. We've learned a lot through that, and it's just good to be with God's people. I'm thankful to the elders of this church for allowing me to come. I'm thankful for the good support of the members here, many of whom I'm already friends with. I'm thankful for visitors that we have from other places, really good friends that are just here to scope out my mistakes. But I'll give you plenty. But it means a terrible amount to me. And, you know, I know you've lost people here that you loved, that served the Lord. Brother Zuber was very kind to me. And I know that those things are difficult. But you know how we get through those things? We talk about our confidence in heaven. Our confidence in where people of faith are when they leave this life. And I hope that with what we're here to talk about tonight and throughout the weekend, and hopefully it'll all tie together, that that's one thing that we really get to spend some time talking about. Confidence in your salvation. The grace of God ought to fill you with living hope. But I am not sure that all members of the church carry that hope. I have had far too many conversations with people who have been in the church their whole lives. I mean, right church, right place, whole lives. They get near the end of their lives and they get sick, or they're right near the end and they get terrified that maybe they, you know, didn't do enough. Maybe I should have raised my kids better. Maybe I'm just not salvation material. And so there's this grand, I think we have a lot of confidence once a Christian passes. We're like, they're in heaven. Christians are in heaven. But us, while we're alive, I think sometimes we live with a lot of doubt in ourselves. And I would kind of submit to you that a problem with that is you're putting more weight on your accomplishments than you are on the matchless grace and mercy of the Lord. Because if the goal is for you to be good enough, then you may as well go home and see what's on television tonight. Because you're not good enough. And you're never going to be good enough. Now, there's a reason to put in the effort. We'll talk about that all weekend. But I really want to work on this confidence because I think evangelistically, it's something that God's people need more of. We need to be so filled with joy and so filled with confidence that even with my flaws, the Lord is patiently working with me and helping me and sustain. So I can go tell other people about that. If our message is, come to church with us and do the things we're doing and God will probably save you, nobody's going to come. But if our message is, we are people who believe that God saves even us, even me, as I give it my best, there are people who will want to hear that. So part of what I hope we get out of this weekend is more confidence in your salvation by God's power, not so much your own, so that you'll have a real story to tell. Now, there are three words we have to talk about to get into that. You know these words really, really well. If you've been in the church very long, you know these words. Grace and faith and works. You heard any sermons on that? Have you ever heard a sermon on grace and faith and works? Now, here's what we know about those words. Grace saves. Full stop. Bible's full of it. It's full of telling us that we are saved by the grace of God. Everybody in the room knows that. We also know that we're saved by faith. The Bible tells us over and over again. A lot of times it'll combine it like Romans 1, we're saved by grace through faith. But you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith. And while the Bible doesn't say we're saved by works, in fact, the New Testament kind of goes out of its way to say you are not saved by works. James 2 does teach that we are justified by works, which is very similar wording. So I'm going to say that grace and faith and works are all a part of how you're going to get to heaven. I think everybody in the room agrees with that. And tomorrow, I'm going to show you a lot about the relationship between those things. I use my hands a little bit. I'll go ahead and start now. Grace is what God is sending your direction, and it's a pretty big deal. He has limitless love and power. He sends you more than you can ever even describe or imagine. Faith is what happens in you when you realize it. When you come to an understanding of that grace, faith is internal. You're going to hear some of that tonight. I'm going to show it to you in Romans. Works is what trickles out of that. It's like fire hose coming in, trickle coming out. But this is where you get the power to do that. Our works are out of gratitude for His grace, not in order to deserve or merit it. We'll get into all that. But here's where I think we kind of get into a bit of a problem. So I'm going to start with this, and I'm going to read from Ephesians 2 to get started in a moment. We're only going to settle into two main passages tonight, but Ephesians 2 will get a quick read. When I mention grace and faith and works, everybody knows that they're all necessary to be saved, but I think sometimes we try to balance them, and I want to encourage you to stop doing that. I want to encourage you to stop trying to balance, particularly the grace of God and your accomplishments. Do you really want that balance between those two things? One is limitless, the other one is super limited. One is perfect, the other one is woefully imperfect. But I think my mental picture, and I was raised in the church, I think my mental picture of salvation is like this scale. I want you to imagine an old school scale, like an old triangle scale like this. And it's got faith on it. Let's go further. It's got great faith on it. It's a scale of great faith. And you need great faith in order to be saved. So it has two bars coming out of it like this with little cups. You guys see where I'm going? The old school scales. And it's got two balls. One ball on this side and one ball on this side. And this one's got a G on it because it stands for, just making sure you're here with me. And this one's got a W on it because it stands for your works. And we're going to turn that into the word life tomorrow, but I'm cool with works. And it's like great faith needs to balance these two things. You don't want too much grace. If you've ever said that, go back in time and slap yourself. You don't want too much grace, because too much grace is going to mean not enough works and you're going to be out of balance. But then we also know, because of the Pharisees and those kinds of things, that you don't want to have too much emphasis on works and not enough on grace, because you're just going to live a very depressed life. You're never going to know that you're saved. You want them to be balanced. I don't think you want them to be balanced. Can I ask you a question? Would you like exactly as much of God's grace in your life as your good works? I'm afraid grace would have to shrink down to about the size of a little pebble to fit the good works that mount on the other side. But somehow we come to see them as equals. In fact, if I could just push a button, I'm a button pusher. I think if you look at the last 1,000 sermons you've heard, there's probably like 850 of them on works and occasionally 100 or so on grace. I think we even emphasize works as the bigger, more important thing, and I've often wondered about that. Why would you ever see those two things as equal? And I think it's a little thing called forced perspective. I think they look equal to you because to some of us, God's grace is really, really far away. It's like, you know, you got it when you were baptized. You got some of it. Or you're going to get it when you get to heaven. Or it's way up in heaven and one day you'll get some of it. And grace is really, 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 really far away. But your works are right in front of you. I mean, that's just, I mean, right now, it's the things you're thinking, the things you say and do. So grace is super far, and so they kind of look like they're about the same size, but they're not. It's just the way that you're looking at them. Let me give you a really easy example. I don't know if we have any like astronomy majors in the room or anything, but if I was talking to like a 3-year-old and I said, hey, I want to know what's bigger, the sun or the moon? And so the 3-year-old went out just as the sun was setting, when it's kind of through the atmosphere where you can kind of look at it, and he held up his fingers and closed one eye. He'd go, the sun is that big. And he kind of held it there until the sun went down. And then the moon came up on the other side and he went outside and he took his other fingers and he went, the moon, it's full moon, is that big. And he brought them together. What would he tell you? They're about the same size. I think. Now one's brighter and I like it more, but they're about the same size. And if you've ever seen, is it called a solar eclipse? I think it's what it's called, where the moon passes in front of the sun. I kind of think they're exactly the same size. That's the way they look from where you're sitting. But it's not even close to true, is it? It's not even close to true. Did you know that you would have to line up 400 moons in a row to get the width of the sun? Now, I don't want you to forget that, so I'm actually going to count them out tonight. 1, 2, 3, 4. Anyway, 400 moons. If the sun was hollow and it had a little hole cut in the top of it and you decided one day to fill it with moons, you would put 63 million moon, that's with an M. 63 million moons inside of the sun, and you'd still have room for 500,000 more. The sun is astronomically larger than the moon. In fact, you're only able to see the moon. Maybe you see where I'm going with this. Grace and works. You're only able to see the moon. Why? Because of the sun. The sun brings warmth and light and life. Now, am I saying, let me go ahead and get this straight early. We've got a lot of Bible study to do this weekend. I'm setting things up. Am I saying that the moon is unessential? No. I mean, you got to have the moon. It's all the tides and a bunch of stuff. I can say more, but I don't know what I'm talking about. I just know it's really important. But it's essential. You have to have the moon, but we can only even see it because of the sun, and the sun's power is so much greater than the moon. The moon is just a rock that only has light because of what it takes in. What my suggestion to you is that it's okay for you to understand that that's true about grace. This is going to be a safe place weekend. To say that grace is bigger, better, stronger, greater, that it is the reason I'm alive, doesn't mean you're making works illegitimate. In fact, I believe it will intensify your works. Because while we have our older people who are in the church who feel like they may not be saved because of all that they have done, we also have younger people leaving the church. There's a variety of reasons for that. But I think one of those reasons is we have told them these are the 15 things you've always got to get right, and when you get them right and you do the works, then God will give you some grace, and they're working and working and working and failing, and they know they're never going to be good enough because they're never going to be good enough. I wonder if we can preach it better. By faith and initial obedience through the water, you are covered in God. You know what I love about Romans 5? It says you're standing in God's grace. I think some of us feel like standing in God's grace is like standing on like a 10-inch circle. You got to be careful, you'll fall out of it. I'm standing in the fields of God's grace, on the planet of His grace. It is massive and amazing. And it's got a place for me, which is pretty incredible. I obey out of gratitude for the salvation that God has provided for me. Not in some way of showing Him that when He starts culling down the heaven list, I have earned a right to be there. I have not. Neither have you. Probably hadn't done a lot to help your confidence. If you're an older person, you're nearing the end of your life. Now you know you're not good enough. Boy, that was a great sermon. Really glad you came. It's important. It's called humility. Maybe when you start putting courage in what God is doing for you, you'll realize that you are in fact completely saved because of God's greatness. Now, to help with that, I do have Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Tomorrow we'll get into Ephesians. We'll have a lot of work in Ephesians actually throughout the weekend, but I think it's pretty well stated in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And you know the verses before that were like, we were dead in our transgression, we were never going to be good enough, but God came in and mercifully started doing things. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The sequence I'm going to show you tomorrow that I believe in, this is my favorite thing in the world to talk about, and I'm very thankful to get to do it this weekend, is that there is a path to greater holiness for everyone in the room. You may end up being more faithful than you've ever been in your life. You may end up doing greater works than you've ever imagined before by the power of God. But that holiness is the result of a very important sequence. Grace first, changing your faith so that out of appreciation you can go out and do greater works. If you get all that mixed up, it gets really, really ugly. We'll talk about that tomorrow. So here's what I thought might be interesting, and this is why I gave you handouts. And if you'd like a copy of the handout tonight, the reason I gave it to you is it has an article written by a guy named Matt Basford. We have some extra copies in the back. If you did not get this and you'd like to follow along in the article, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to take two or three little breaks, but for the most part, we're going to read through it. Does anybody need a copy of the article? I have some extras here. All right, we gave away all the free copies. These are going to require a little cost. All right, everybody? We'll put them in the back if you're just really shy and you don't have one, and you can get one later. Now, a couple things about Matt. Anybody know Matt Basford, Matthew Basford? Okay, well, he's great. But he's kind of been out of state preaching for a while, but he's been diagnosed with ALS. And it's advancing very, very quickly. He's about my age, and he knew he had maybe only a couple years to live, and it looks like this year maybe his last year. It's really, his situation is deteriorating very, very quickly. And he can't move his hands, he can't speak well, but he can write through dictation, and he's a beautiful writer. And so he wrote this article. And it's called Salvation by Grace. Now, keep in mind, he's not some guy off the best-selling list. He's not some non-denominational guy or some, you know, big city guy. This is a member of the church, just like you and me, a very conservative thinker. When I get done this weekend, you may not know what to think about me, but I'll tell you what to think about Matt. Very conservative, wonderful, wonderful Bible student. But he's also contemplating the fact that he probably won't live another year. I want you to listen to some of what he said, and we'll make a couple of breaks along the way. He said, recently, I've become an even louder proponent of grace, indeed of the naked necessity of grace, than I ever was before. And this was written on Facebook, by the way, which will explain a couple of his notes here. I can tell from the comments I've been getting on social media that this has made some good brethren nervous. You know, like some of you are right now. They reply with variations of, yes, but you have to do something. In light of this, I thought it would be useful to explain my thoughts more fully. Every day, I am confronted with the reality that in the next couple of years, I will die. The Bible tells me that I should be confident in the face of death, that I should contemplate the end of my life with hope rather than fear or despair. Quick pause. I already said some of this in the intro, but he's right. The Bible says that the more you understand God, that you should face your tomorrow, you should face the end of your life with hope and not despair. But I'm 44 years old. I've been preaching one half of my life. I have had way too many conversations with people, mainly in their older years, who do not have a lot of confidence. And I'll tell you what's really puzzling me. At the Lindale Church, we have quite a few new converts. Ask somebody who's been baptized 2 days if they think they're going to heaven or not. I dare you. They're going to hug you tight, and they're going to go, of course I'm going to heaven. I've been saved by God. They don't know a lot. Ask them some trivia questions. They won't be able to answer it. They may think Galatians is like a planet from Star Trek. They don't know. But you know what they know? They know that Jesus saved them. They know that their sins are gone. Somebody's been a Christian this long, and they're sure that they're saved. And yet sometimes when people have been Christians this long, they start to lose their confidence in their salvation. What kind of a gospel are we teaching? What kind of a gospel am I teaching if the more you know about it, the less confident you are in your salvation? I want you to just process that statement for a moment. If the more I know and the longer I'm a Christian, the less sure I am that I'm saved, then we're making a mistake in the way that we approach it. I think the reason is, while works are essential and important, and you've got to devote yourself to them, your inability to be great is going to plague you if you think your greatness is the greatest sign of your faith. Like if your accomplishment is how you prove that you're saved, then the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to realize there's a pretty big gap between Jesus and you. And the more you're going to realize that you're not savable by your own actions. So what we have to do is get past that. We have to build an understanding of grace that gives us more confidence. So he said, look, if I'm supposed to go with hope, pick up right here. He said, look, if so, that hope can have only one basis, and I am not it. I know myself too well. I believe that I'm a better man than I've ever been before. But I also see more clearly the immense gap between my righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. If I have to be good enough, I assuredly have not been. I have not been diligent enough. I have not been wise enough. I have not been holy enough. I have not been loving enough. In these and so many other areas, I see no cause for confidence in my own merit, yet I am to be confident. Such confidence can only come from putting my trust in the grace of the Lord, you know, like new Christians do. It is so great that I no longer need to fret, read this carefully, I no longer need to fret over to the sufficiency of my own goodness. Whether that goodness be little or much, His grace is sufficient. So my goodness will never be sufficient. Now, again, he's about to get into what you're thinking, because there's 19 people in the room going, I don't like where this is going. Because if I get that confident in God, then maybe I'll stop working. Maybe it doesn't matter what you do. Maybe God will cover everything. Now, I'm going to preach on that all weekend. Listen carefully. But he also talks about it. He says, look, so far, I know that I've said little to settle the nerves of my concerned readers. If indeed we rely on the grace of Christ because we can make no meaningful contribution to our own salvation, doesn't that lead to an apathetic, do-nothing faith that is unconcerned with sin because God's just going to slosh a bucket of grace all over it? And that's the fear. In the first place, I acknowledge that this is not merely a hypothetical. There are millions, both in the Lord's church and outside of it, who treat the grace that they imagine they have received as a license to be worldly. Second, though, the question was answered 2,000 years ago in Romans 6. I'm going to make two comments. First of all, we're going to be in Romans 6. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. Romans 1 through 6 is our house for the next few minutes. But I want to tell you this. He's right. There are plenty of people in the world who have misunderstood what God's grace was designed to do in them. They've received the grace, but it hasn't turned into works. And if I was in a room with 80 people who are not Christians, I would not be teaching this lesson. I would be teaching God's grace, but I would be connecting it more to their need to obey. I'm preaching it to people who've been in, you're in Christ. And I want to talk to you about your confidence. And I want to talk to you about how your joy ought to be driving you. You know, fear is great for a while, but your parents hope that you grow up and you don't obey because you're scared of them. You obey because you love them. And our obedience to God ought to come out of that. He said, look, Romans talked about it. Too often we go to Romans 6 to find support for our beliefs about baptism, but fail to reckon with the argument that the chapter makes. According to Paul, grace does not release us from the need to do anything. Instead, it puts us under obligation. We are freed from sin because we have become slaves of righteousness. It's great. If we truly understand ourselves in this way, the notion of being a do-nothing Christian is laughable. Admittedly, earthly slaves are not known for diligence, but even they will work hard when under the eyes of their masters, and we can never escape the supervision of ours. We must consider ourselves as having no self-will left in the things of the Spirit, and this is so beautiful, because we have wholly given over that will to Christ. We don't even have standing to ask how much or how little we should give or whether it will be good enough. We've already signed over everything. That's the awesomeness of it. When you understand God's grace and the sunlight, and you just give yourself over to Him. You just say, I'm yours. That's the most powerful thing that's ever existed. I belong to you. And that's what he's talking about. Now, he goes on to say, and we're only going to do two passages tonight. We're going to do Romans and James 2. But he says, this dovetails with James' discussion of justification by works in James 2. Biblical scholars have pitted Paul and James against each other for hundreds of years. However, they should have noted that James didn't merely cite Abraham, who will get our attention tonight, one of the most illustrious figures of the Old Testament as an example of justification by works, because if it was only him, we'd say, go be great like Abraham. He also chose Rahab. Okay, full confession, she's maybe my favorite character in the world. I actually have a t-shirt that says, I am Rahab, and if I'd have had more time, I'd have gotten you one too, and we'll talk about that at the end. He said, I've watched Bible classes struggle with Rahab for years. How could God exalt a prostitute who helped the Israelites by lying? Like, we're going to read that in Joshua here in a minute. However, that's not a difficulty with the text. You go, well, how is God so confident about her salvation? She was a liar. That's not a difficulty with the text. It's the point. We only become confused when we refuse to class ourselves with Rahab. I love that line. Rahab did not justify herself by being good enough. She justified herself through the action that is inseparable from genuine faith. I mean, she left everything. She left her home. She left everything behind. Did she make a mistake along the way? Yeah, and you've not done that, have you? We do that stuff all the time. It doesn't mean it's okay to make a mistake. It means we do that. That's what we do. And we're going to talk about that at the end. I mean, someone after church is going to meet me in the parking lot and say, I do not believe she sinned when she... And you won't say lied. You'll say, like, misrepresented the truth. We'll talk about that in a minute. She could have easily stood up, but David did that too. David did that too. David faked like he was crazy one time. Why didn't he have more faith and just say, God will protect me? Faithful people made pretty drastic mistakes, just like you and me. It is the same with us. By the way, the line says, instead of continuing on to destruction with the people of Jericho, she cast her lot with God's people. It is the same with us. If her service was tainted by lying, now I'm going to read this slow. If her service was tainted by lying, how much more is our service tainted by envy, pride, carelessness, indifference, and lack of love? Notice I didn't list, like, he didn't list, like, big-time sins that you don't ever do. He listed stuff that everybody in this room is battling, like battling, ing, real time. He says, look, all of us are in the business of offering blemished sacrifices. If you've got a mirror, you know this to be true. Nonetheless, like Rahab, we serve anyway. We too have cast our lot with the people of God and are justified in His sight. The grace of the Bible is not a blank check that allows us to sin all the more. It is a demand that we put to death the old man of sin. None of us will ever succeed in doing so. None of us will ever come close. However, last line of his article, our souls do not depend on our success or failure. The same grace that asks for everything offers everything too, so that we may rest our hope not on ourselves, but on the salvation available only in Christ. It's a bit of a controversial statement. Did you notice it? Did you go, not sure about that one? He said, our souls do not depend on our success or failure. That needs some qualification, doesn't it? I mean, we need to worship right and live right and do what's right. But my question to you is, are you a success in all of that? And that's where we have to go, no, I don't think, I really don't think that I am. I often think of adoption. Do we have anybody who's adopted kids here? Like, you, if you have not adopted at least five, then what are you doing? Could you not be doing better? And if you showed me five adopted kids, what would I say next? Why not 10? Don't you love God? We have a lot, like if the goal is for us to like succeed in being awesome, then none of us are going to succeed. But what if the goal is to have faith in God's great grace and to just live a growing life of gratitude in it, doing the very best that we can? What about then? That's the idea and what we want to pursue. Here's what I want to do with you. Go to Romans 1. When we get into tomorrow, I'm going to kind of sequence it in this grace to faith to life thing, and I'll talk a little bit about what happens when we get it out of sequence. Sometimes we're like, hey, go do better, and then maybe God will do something. And there's all kinds of pitfalls with that kind of thinking, that accomplishment thinking. But I want you to see tonight that this is the way the Bible wants you to think about things, and Romans 1 through 6 is the perfect example of that. Romans 1 through 6, love it very much because it kind of makes this entire point for us. Romans 1 is about a handful of things, but one of the things, and I've got some notes here, you can look if you want, but one of the things that Romans 1 shows you is that the world out there is filled with sin. Romans 1 verse 23, talking about the world out there, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of a corruptible man. Verse 24, God just gave them over to the lusts of their heart. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So Romans 1, really simple point. There are a lot of people in the world who are living in sin and will be lost in sin. And sin is not okay, and they need to change. I would say their biggest mistake is that they gave up on God, because God is a source of hope that can transform their lives. But people in the world aren't interested in that hope. So chapter 1's good, and everybody in the room goes, amen. If you were an amen church, you'd amen when I go, there's sin out there in the world. If I said, like, Washington, D.C., you go, amen, amen. If I said California, you go, praise the Lord. Like, there's sin out there. Sin. There's sin. It's no good. They need God. But do you know what Romans chapter 2 is about? Romans 2 probably is dealing with Jews who are members of the church but are hypocrites, like straight up hypocrites. Not just people who sin, but people who say the world is so bad, and yet if you were able to like check out their like Google search feed or what they watched on Netflix or the way they treated their spouse or like how much they love their neighbor. Like they, I know it's out there, but it's one of those, there's like one finger out there, but three fingers pointing back to you. And you see it here in chapter 2. He goes, therefore you, now he's talking about these, I think pretty much hypocritical Christians. So this isn't you just yet. He said, but you've got no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Let me give you some examples. Go to verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind and lights to those who are in darkness, very confident in their teaching, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, have you been stealing? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So I want to be careful with chapter 2. Chapter 2 is saying there are people in the church who are labeling everybody in the world sinner, lost, no good, unworthy, while they have a lot of the same junk going on in their own lives. Bad business. But I cannot fully disassociate myself from chapter 2 either. I don't believe I am a hypocrite, but I know that I'm really good at preaching sermons about the sin out there in the world, but I've got my own problems that keep popping up pretty regularly. Maybe they're different things. Maybe it's not, maybe you've not killed anyone, but have you envied people? Maybe you're not cussing people out, but do you have bitterness for someone? You go, whoa. And what it starts to make you do, stick with me, don't run out of here, is it starts to make you realize that, you know, those people are really unworthy of God out there. And everybody who showed up here tonight is also unworthy of God. A lot of the things I preach, I don't commit the sins that I preach about. I commit like really mild derivatives of those sins. But they're mild and they're derivatives and nobody knows about it. Like, this is mainly about hypocrisy, but I see myself in these pages. And so you may come up with this idea and go, I'm starting to think that maybe nobody is worthy to be saved. Oh, ding, ding. Is there a bell? I'll ring it. Maybe nobody's worthy to be saved. Maybe none of us are good enough, because that's what chapter 3 is telling you. Chapter 3, listen to me here because you know this pretty well. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they, you know, Jews, Gentiles, everybody else? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then we have this quote, verse 10 from the Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he makes this lengthy list of going, everybody, verse 23, you know this one really well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, before we were Christians, right? Yes. After you're a Christian, also yes. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, again, if you think this is going to somehow end up to a sermon where I go, it doesn't matter what you do because none of us can do good, then you're wrong. But it starts with you understanding that no matter how much good you do, you cannot be good, not in the sight of God. So everything that is possible in your life will begin with the grace of God. Everything. Every new hope, every possibility, every change starts with that. And that's what he says in Romans 3. Look with me at this really, really beautiful text here in chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in blood through faith. This was according to his righteousness, not yours, his. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, you're going to hear it in Romans 6. Your works matter. Baptism is essential to enjoy the grace of God. But he's not ready to tell this group that yet. He's writing to a church, by the way. People are already saved, like you, already saved. And he starts with, nobody is worthy to be saved, not you, not them, not anyone. And the only reason you can be saved is because God chose to make righteousness possible as a gift by his grace, and all he's challenging you to do in Romans 3 is believe in it. Believe in it. You know what we call that, believing in it? It's called faith. I believe in it. And so when he gets into chapter 4, he says, what I'm saying is, you need to have the faith like the faith of Abraham. Men like Abraham were men of great faith. But can I tell you something interesting if you're a student of the book of Romans? If I ask you, and I'll probably mention this tomorrow and the next day, certainly tomorrow afternoon, if I ask you to tell me about Abraham's great faith, I almost could do that. I don't have a coat on and I'm not at the podium. We almost could turn it into that, but we won't do it. I said, tell me about his Abraham's great faith. You would, I'm not going to speak for you, but you would probably say, well, he offered his son Isaac. Or he left his homeland. Or he was circumcised at the age of 99. Or he sent away Hagar and Ishmael. Those would all be great answers, and they would all be wrong. They're all wrong answers. Those are works made possible because of his faith. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Those are things that he was able to do because he had faith in God. He had thrown in his lot with God. I trust you in everything. I believe everything you say. I'm nothing without you. I'm unworthy. I am with you in everything. That's faith. Faith is not the works. Faith is the trust. Now, as a result of trust, what happens when God tells you to do something? Do it. He left his homeland as a work because of his faith. We'll get into Hebrews 11 tomorrow and I'll prove it to you, okay? But I'll show you something interesting here in Romans 4. Look in verses 1 through 5. He said, you're going to need the faith of Abraham. Hasn't really talked much about our works here yet. He's just trying to get you prepared to do good works. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Romans 4, verse 1. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not now to the one who works. His wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, why does it say not work? You know that on the back end, Abraham worked, okay? On the back end, he did. Because of his faith, he worked. Because of his faith, he did things. The point is, he didn't do the works to get the grace. He did the works because of the grace. Because God is amazing. Because God's light is powerful. Because I believe in it. In fact, I think it's really interesting in Romans 4. I know Hebrews 11 tells us a lot of stuff Abraham did. We're going to study that tomorrow. I know James 2 tells us stuff Abraham did. And we're going to see that in a second at the end. But I want to challenge you in Romans 4. Why is it in Romans 4 that there's never one of those things mentioned? Romans 4 doesn't tell you about Abraham circumcised at 99 or offering his son. The only thing it actually tells you him actually doing, this verse 16, father of faith, verse 20, all it says is he gives glory to God. Why, Paul, why'd you write it this way? You're going to mislead people. They're going to start to think that obedience isn't important. Paul would say, it's very important, but it doesn't come first. It's very important, but it is fueled by something else. And I would say, look, raised among God's people, preached the last half of my life, raising kids, watching them navigate all that. Nobody told me about that. That's interesting. But I'll tell you this. I think that there can come this point where we identify our faith by the boxes that we're checking. And even if you're checking everyone correctly, if you're not doing it out of a passion for the goodness of God, it's not going to save you anything. So be careful just preaching. Look, Chris came, he did some great stuff, a little sketchy at times. Basically, just go out there and do all the right things. You're not going to be able to do all the right things. And even if you did all the right things, if you didn't do it out of trusting God as your creator, having wholly given yourself to them, none of your church services are going to matter anyway. We've got to get this right. And we got to get the sequence right. That's Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Like I said, I'm not standing on a 12-inch disc of grace. I'm standing in the country of grace, surrounded by it in every direction. God is a qualifier, not a disqualifier. Does that statement make sense to you? God is looking for reasons to save you. He's going to make you run to get off of his property. He's not going to kick you off every time you blink the wrong way. Like, he's a qualifier. He's looking for you to trust him. And as you stumble through, he stumbles through behind you. Romans 5, verses 17 and following. For by the transgression of the one, that's Adam and his, sin that got us all started, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's more I could read here, but I think it's an interesting thing, the gift of righteousness. If righteousness is just what you do, is that the gift you're giving God? Do you give God the gift of righteousness? How's that working out for you? Righteousness is a gift from God. It's really powerful, hard to describe. I don't believe in like imputed righteousness that he just like sees you as only Jesus. He sees you for you. It's just you're not super duper impressive. It's okay. We just met. It's fine. You won't take that personal. You're just not super impressive and I'm not super impressive, but he's impressed when he looks at you. How's that possible? How's that possible? Only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Only by the gift that you have. And I'll say this about the 80-year-old sister who just got diagnosed with probably terminal cancer at home, who is really struggling and doesn't think that she can be saved and doesn't think that she did the right things, and she didn't raise her kids well, and none of them, I don't think, are faithful at this moment. And all well, one of them is, but all these are, and she's, and what she's sort of trying to share with me through her tears is a sense of humility. And I think if you said that tonight, if you're like, I can't be sure that I'm saved, you're kind of saying that you know, you're being humble. But I don't think it's humility. I think it's a lack of faith. Because to say that you have given your life to God and you're doing your best, as unimpressive as that is, but to say that you're doing your best and yet God won't save you, you're not questioning your own goodness. You're questioning the power of Jesus Christ. And last time I checked, there's no limit to the power of Jesus Christ. And His glory is great. And so that's kind of the way Romans 5 gets built, and it's really beautiful. And he talks about grace, verse 20, being greater than all of our sins. And then we get to Romans 6 and Romans 8. And guess what they're about? They're about what happens when you were baptized. Is baptism essential? It is. God said that it's essential. But even that, Acts 2, is like hearing about Jesus, being in awe of what you heard, and then what do I do with this faith? Well, you go be baptized. And they were baptized to have their sins forgiven. And then they were saved. It was a saving faith. But Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. And the rest of the chapter, you know Romans 6 really well. I know it's been taught many, many times. It's beautiful. We surrender to Him. We go, our lives are yours now. I wish we could get more Christians to really say this and mean it. My life is yours now. I live under the sun. It's the most beautiful thing. And I give my life to You. I surrender my life to You. I'm baptized into You. And I want to be Your slave forever and ever and ever and ever. And I think that's one of the problems with our young people, by the way, is when we say, hey, being a Christian means you're going to be a slave of God forever and ever and ever and ever. They're like, what are my options? You know why they say that? Because maybe they don't properly understand how amazing God is. Grace. Like, when you're overwhelmed with who God is, you just stick your hands out like this. Go, sign me up. Do whatever you can. And then we go out and we are faithful, but we're faithful out of gratitude. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. I think it's really hard to get our young people to give up pornography or do things or whatever if they're not somehow driven by their appreciation for the Lord. We're going to talk more about that. Baptism is important. It's essential. I mean, you have to be baptized to have your sins forgiven because that's what the Lord said. But even that is not like super impressive on your part. I mean, did any of you get like scuba diving training? Did you have to get some certifications to be baptized? You didn't even do anything. You just stood there and somebody put you under the water and hopefully they were strong enough to lift you back up. It is an act of obedience. You chose to do it. Faith is a choice. Baptism is a choice. But I don't think I'm impressive at any point in this process. Baptism is a surrender to the impressiveness of God. Baptism is like, this is me doing what You said because I belong to You. And that's the idea. Look, I don't know. I'm probably supposed to be done, but we got to talk about Rahab for a minute. Now, at the end of this article, and by the way, I gave you Romans 1 through 6 because when we're talking about grace to faith to life, I want you to see that I didn't just pull this out of some hat somewhere. Like, this is the way God wants you to understand your walk in Him. So that anytime you're weak, you go back to Him. But then we get to James 2. James 2 is really great. Let's finish with some James 2 thoughts. James 2, and we'll wrap this thing up. It says that faith that we have is transformed will have works to it. The works will prove it. They will demonstrate it. And there's some great stuff here. Verse 8, If however you are fulfilling the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And he says, look, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, basically what he's saying is there's no point in this lesson where God's grace is so great that you just get to ignore your sin. Because God's grace is so great, you will never ignore your sin. That's what I want you to leave in here. And if you're willing to ignore your sin, it is because you do not understand God's grace. If He was impressing you like He is impressive and able to do so, you would not ignore your sin. You would be filled with mercy. I love all this language, and I gave you some notes here. Verses 12 and 13, it's talking about being judged and needing to do what's right, but I love the fact that it focuses on mercy, and it focuses on like the greater law of mercy triumphing over judgment. And when he gives an example of what a living faith is, he gives the example of us serving our brother, which is awesome because, like, I'm only here because God is so great to me. Like, God is so great to me that I'm here to honor Him. And he says, when you go out and serve your brother, I want you to do that. But here we go. We've done Abraham. Let's get down to verses 25 and 26. In the same way, he said, let's talk about faith requiring good works. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Like, how impressive was Rahab? Like, did she do 99 awesome things that you know about? Did she accomplish incredible? That's what the point he's making in this article. He's like, Rahab is like she is a new convert. Abraham is a long-term Christian, and so he ends up mounting up a lot of good stuff. She's pretty new. And I don't know what you think about it. Let's just peek back there a little bit. I don't know if you're like, I don't think she really lied, but it doesn't look good. You remember that the spies came to her, to Canaan, and in the text, you know, the woman had taken the two men, I'm in Joshua 2, verse 4, and had hidden them. And she said, yes, these men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. You call that whatever you want. It's not good. It's a lie. You say, well, if she'd have given them up, it's a time of war. God is a Yahweh God. Like, God could have just evaporated the men. God could have done anything. She was scared. You ever get scared? Anybody here ever get scared and do something dumb? You're like, you mean like today? Like in the last 2 hours? Yes. Like she did. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate, that the men came out. I do not know where they went. Like, she did it twice. I don't know where they were from. I don't know where they are. I don't know where they have gone. Incorrect, incorrect, incorrect. And then she sends them out. But I'll tell you what she does know. She tells them, I don't know where they are. She did know where they were. I'll tell you what she does know. She said to the men before she sent them out, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I've heard, verse 10, about the Lord, how he dried up the water of the Red Sea. My heart melted, verse 11. There was no courage remaining in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's amazing. She said, my heart, our hearts melted when we heard of God. She believes in God. And she was willing not to get everything right. Okay, she was probably willing to get everything right. She just didn't get everything right. But she was willing to surrender her whole life to God. She gave up her homeland, her family, anybody who wouldn't go with her. But in chapter 6, there's a result of her faith. She saved herself and many of her family, which is really, really cool. And so in this text, we find this interesting statement. Because you know what's interesting? She's mentioned 3 or 4 times. You ever wondered this? Rahab is mentioned 3 or 4 times, maybe 5 times in the New Testament. I think every time, what does it call her? Harlot. I mean, let it rest a little. You know, the Holy Spirit said, no. Every time I mention Rahab, I'm going to tell you she was a harlot. In fact, it doesn't even say was. It's like Rahab the harlot. I mean, maybe a little past tense would be nice. But you know how many times it says that she got scared and lied? How many times does it say that in the New Testament? Never says it a single time. Why is that? Why is the New Testament emphasizing that this woman was a harlot and not nitpicking her mistake in a time of fear or whatever? Because she is a story of the way God's grace works. She was completely, I didn't make myself an I Am Rahab t-shirt, but I got a chance to preach this lesson pretty recently a few weeks ago, and somebody made me one, and I wore it to the airport. And it was fairly masculine-ish, not really. Color was good. But I am Rahab, and I wore it, and my flight was delayed for, I don't know, 7 days. I think I was there for a week. But I wore that shirt, and I had people kind of look, and I had one lady in front of me. She was Googling, like, Old Testament female. She couldn't quite pinpoint it. I just wanted somebody to ask me why I was wearing a shirt that said, I am Rahab, because you know what I would tell them? I would say, before I understood, before I knew who God was, I was lost in sins that may as well have been prostitution because it was me without God. And I have decided to give my life to God. And so I'm giving my family to God. And let me tell you what I do in the meantime. I make a lot of mistakes. I get scared. I try to do the right thing. You know what's interesting about her story, and we'll wrap this up, that right in the middle of trying to do the right thing, I think she did a wrong thing. You ever done that? You're trying to help people serve the Lord better, so you do a nice little bit of gossiping right in the middle. That hurt a little bit, didn't it? That one stung a little, didn't it? You felt that right there? Trying to help people. So I made 3 too many phone calls. I'm trying to be more of a Matthew 25 Christian and give and help more people, but I'm not going to help that guy because he's a little scary. Like, do you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? If God is waiting on you to mess up somewhere in between, you've given him so many reasons to disqualify you. You should have no confidence. But what if it is God's grace enacted in your life? And what if his power is preserving you by his righteousness through Jesus so long as you give your life to him? When you make mistakes, I wrote it here at the end, and I wrote it in a way that keeps preachers out of trouble. You know, we have to word things carefully. At the end of the material, I said, it's almost like, that's what we say when we kind of mean it, but we want to just hedge a little bit. It's almost like her belief in God, her determination to follow him, and her ultimate choice to abandon all to be with God's people led God to overlook her sin, committed in a time of fear, and to openly welcome her as his own instantly and completely. I didn't say it was okay. But he saw a woman who made a mistake in fear, and he never brought it up a single time. You guys remember, those of you who have been Christians a long time, you guys remember the old yo-yo teaching? I hope all the yo-yos are in the garbage somewhere. You sin, you're lost. You ask forgiveness, you're saved again. You sin, you're lost. You ask forgiveness, you're saved again. You sin, you're lost. What about the sins of omission? What about the ones you didn't know you committed? What about the opportunities that you missed? What about the things you did in fear, but somehow you didn't feel like it was that big a deal? If God is looking for a reason to cut you, you're cut. But I serve a God who's looking for a reason to hold me and save me. And he does. But you know what it makes me want to do? Does it make me want to go out and tell a few lies? Just test him out. That's ridiculous. It makes me want to be the best person that I've ever been because of gratitude for everything that he is, even right now. Are you ready to do something out of gratitude? Not to get from God, but because you have from God. That's a power that will change us. Thank you guys for listening tonight. A lot more of that coming tomorrow. Different aspects, things we need to cover. But I hope that you can at least tonight think through this idea of everything begins with God's grace. It changed my heart and it changes my life. If you need to change your life, then you need to look to him and he'll give you the reason. He is the reason. Jesus is the reason. Come now as we stand.